2 weeks ago, Dale Chapin talked on the 23rd Psalm. I thought it was one of the best talks that I've heard. Most timely, most sensitive, most in tune. How many of you were here? Most of you? Yeah. And I think the Lord touched many of us through His good word. I don't have a copy of Dale's talk, but I sort of remembered three themes. Of course, I always think of everything in three, sort of a standard piece. And the first theme I heard from him is that in the 23rd Psalm, there's a grand vision. Maybe I left after he went a little further in his talk, but the first one was, he leads me beside still waters. He painted a wonderful image of a calm lake. For me, I was on Puget Sound in Seattle. Now, it's not fresh water, it's salt water, but when it's calm, the Olympic Mountains at 12,000 feet are silhouetted in the back. And I grew up half a mile from the beach, and I would go down there all the time. So whenever I go home to Seattle, I'm constantly there. So there's no bugs there. That's the other thing about the calm waters in Seattle. I'm sorry to rub that in here in Wisconsin. But there's this sense of, when I want to think of shalom, that's one of the images I come up with. So when Dale shared that, I thought, yeah, that is a vision of what God's goodness is. And then the next line out of the psalm is, He makes me lie down in green pastures. And as I was growing up, not far from where I lived, there was what we called the gully, and there was this meadow. And in those days, you didn't worry about your kids going off for 4 hours kind of on their own. So at 6, 7, 8, I would just wander off. And, you know, whether it's looking for four-leaf clovers or getting in trouble. But the piece that's relevant here is sitting under a tree, looking up at the sky and watching the clouds go. Remember when your kid, you used to do that? And I was reflecting on how calm and how peaceful. So as David writes the psalm, and as Dale expounded on it, those were the two images that I got, and it was the sense of calm and peace. Now, if you recall, the second theme of Dale's talk was hard reality. And he said, so on the one hand, you have this vision, this grand vision of peace and harmony. But on the other hand, life in Israel, when David wrote the psalm, was hard. It was not easy. It was a hard scrabble sort of existence. The people were poor. There were enemies around them. And David alludes to that a bit when he talks about the valley of the shadow of death. And so still waters were uncommon. Wild animals, I think that's what Dale talked about the animals, about the beasts. He said they lurked everywhere, and that calmness was the exception. So what Dale left us with was this great tension between the vision of shalom and the realities of life. And I reflected on one of the speakers that we've had over time, Dr. Mann Judge, and some of you have heard her and some of you haven't, but she's spoken at spring meetings and the like. And she calls the situation where you have two truths that appear to be in conflict with each other but are still both true, a polarity. And the trick to life is not to focus on one and ignore the other, but to deal with them both simultaneously. Because if you only focus on the grand vision of life, you'll be sorely disappointed when the hardships come. And if you only focus on the hardships, well, then you've got no hope. Then you're just a grump, okay? And life is difficult, and there's never anything to lift you out of the muck. So the theme that he brought us to, and this is where I'm going to take us into Exodus, was the Great Shepherd. That the Great Shepherd is the one who harmonizes these two. That we live with the great hope and the grand vision, but we also live with the hard realities. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He guides me in paths of righteousness. He does what? He restores my soul. This great shepherd is sovereign, he is merciful, and he is a comforter. And he is the one who puts the pieces together for us, who resolves the apparent disharmony of the polarity. So, I took Dale's talk, and that's just a review for those of you who weren't here of Dale's talk with my kind of spin on it. And I thought about these same three themes as they applied to the Exodus. And it really started to work for me. As a matter of fact, I would wager that if we took this into the New Testament, the themes would work. And so, when we look at the great story of the Exodus, which takes, you know, like four books of the Old Testament, and then Psalms are referring to it, it is obviously a major part. There's a grand vision that's cast. There's the hard reality of day-to-day life. And then there is the great shepherd. So let me handle those one at a time. As I thought about the great vision, or the grand vision, it really starts before Exodus. It starts back with Abraham in Genesis 15. And in a vision, the Lord speaks a word to Abraham. And he takes Abraham outside, and here's Abraham, you know, without a descendant who God wanted to bless. And he says, as the stars are in the heavens, so I will multiply your offspring. And then he says something interesting. I'm going to come back to this later. He says, and know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land and be enslaved and be treated poorly for 400 years. That's a weird part of the promise. I mean, you talk about grand vision. But see, this is how these two tie in. And then he says, And I will give your descendants the land, quote, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And then he names off 10 tribes, which I'm not going to try to read if you've ever had some of those parasites and some of those other folks in there. Now, the reason that becomes important, 400 years later, at the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 3, this vision, this covenant, is reconfirmed with Moses, and the same language is used in many ways. I am the God of your father Abraham. I have seen the misery of my people, and I've heard them crying. So I'm coming down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out into the land, a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And then he goes on to name the tribes again. So when we read the burning bush account, we have to go back to the covenant made with Abraham, because now what's happening, it's being reconfirmed with Moses. Now, one of the questions that I asked when I read the burning bush account, why in the world are not offspring mentioned, the stars of the heaven? Well, I think because what happened, when you look at the history, is a small group of the Israelites went down into Egypt and they emerged a huge people. So what had happened in their enslavement was the multiplication to the stars of the heaven that God had promised. So there's no need to bring that back up again because it had already occurred. But the Lord does get to the second promise of the vision, which is the land. And then he builds on a third part to this grand vision, which is a special relationship. And that already had occurred with Abraham clearly. But listen to this language that the Lord in Mount Sinai gives to Moses. It's wonderful. You have seen how I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you fully obey and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Isn't that a great line? You will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm making a covenant with you before all your peoples, that I will do wonders, these have never been done before any other nation in the world. So the key phrases for me there are the treasured possession, the kingdom of priests, and the holy nation. And like David's vision of the still waters and the calm pasture, this is indeed an inspiring vision. But as I mentioned in Psalm 23, so we see it in Exodus. We've got the grand vision. What about the hard realities? Well, you probably are well familiar with the hard realities that they faced for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. When you look at their offspring, how I interpret Exodus, they were replaced, but they weren't necessarily multiplied as they had been in Egypt. There was lots of land all around them, but it wasn't theirs. And there were long stretches of wondering aloud, well, what about this special relationship with God? You know, all this covenant stuff, where is he on a day-to-day basis? They faced outside hard realities of a great magnitude. Now, I mentioned that in Abraham's encounter with God 40 years before, he had mentioned slavery, so that this shouldn't have been a surprise that there was hardship. But they leave Egypt, they've got this wonderful leader, Moses, and who pursues them? The greatest army in the world. And needless to say, they are scared stiff. Later on, the Amalekites come after them, and remember, that's the story where Moses has to have his arms propped up. Later, it's the Moabites, and if I ever lead an army, I want to have it called the Moabites. I like that bites part, Moabites. That's a great name. And then there were the Canaanites, and so they had 40 years of constant battles. And if that weren't bad enough, they had natural elements to contend with. They had bad water at Marah. You know, remember that story? They hadn't had any water in days, and they get there, and it's bitter. There were snakes and wild beasts, again, echoing what Dale said about Psalm 23. And there was no food. Moses later wrote, "Now the people complained about their hardships and hearing of the Lord. The rabble," I gotta love that, "the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and saying, if only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic." None of that out in the desert. So besides these outside hard realities, there were inside hard realities that they compounded the problems. There was dissent and complaining. So Moses writes in the desert, and this is right after they crossed the Red Sea, "The whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, but you have brought us out here in the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. But you who led us," all that stuff. In the very next chapter, we have a very discouraged leader, Moses, who writes, "Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And of course, in those days, being stoned meant a different thing. I'm sorry, than it means today. But it was, you know, he was discouraged. Then we have impurity in the camp, the golden calf. And as I reread that account again yesterday, it came to me that it wasn't just the party and the licentiousness, is they offered sacrifices to the idol. They brought animal sacrifices to the idol. And so, like Psalm 23, there's a real tension between the grand vision on the one hand and the hard realities on the other. It's a bit like a roller coaster. I mean, even preparing this talk, I find myself going up and down, up and down. Now, what holds the Exodus story together is what holds Psalm 23 together, and that is the Great Shepherd. And of course, we know, because we read back into it, we know that it was the Great Shepherd who was watching over them, who was holding them together the whole time. He was the one who heard the cries of his people in Egypt. He was the one who protected the infant Moses. He was the one who parted the Red Sea. He was the one who sent the pillar of fire and the cloud of fire. He was the one who made the bitter water sweet. He was the one who sent manna from heaven, the quail, down to quest to quell their hunger. He was the one who compensated for the frailty of their human leaders. And he was the one who provided the bronze snake to abate the plague. This is the same good shepherd of whom David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," who somehow in the confusion of this polarity between grand vision and painful reality is able, in a mysterious way that if any of us could explain we'd be rich, is able to harmonize and make it work. We must never, ever forget this. So how do these polarities, how do these two truths, the first two truths, apply to us? How does the Exodus resonate with our lives? Well, like the community of Israel, we are a community of InterVarsity. And like that community, we also have a grand vision. If the vision given to them was to increase the physical offspring, the vision given to us is to increase spiritual offspring. If the vision given to them was to take the promised land, the vision that has been given to us is to establish and advance witnessing communities and colleges and universities all across America. If the vision given to them was to enter into a special relationship with the Lord, the vision given to us is to see students and faculty transformed by the power of the gospel to become treasured possessions of the King. If the vision given to them was to bless their land, I think the vision given to us is to renew campuses, to see revivals at colleges, because we love the pond. We really love the university. And finally, if the vision given to them was to be a blessing to other nations, that was the promise to Abraham. The promise, the vision given to us is to love God's people of every ethnicity and culture, to develop world changers, and to extend his kingdom cross-culturally on campus and around the world. Let me speak a little personally to this. In my heart, I believe we are on the cusp of seeing God doing many mighty works in our midst. I sense it in my quiet times every morning. I sense it when I journal, and I sense it when I retreat. In my full five years here, I've never been so excited about our mission. I believe that God has spoken to me in a new and special way. He's increased the intensity of my calling, my commitment. And during long walks that I've been taking, in particular I reflect in Seattle, and I was thinking, why did God have them march around for 40 years? Because when we're walking, maybe we listen, you know, and maybe that's what he's been doing with me. But he told me, I'm telling you, to be courageous, to go forward, and to be faithful. So this summer, now I'm on the vision part here. This is the high part of the, remember, I'm going to get to the second theme here in a moment. The growth initiative. You realize later this month we have 60 staff coming here to talk about chapter planning. And then we have another 60 staff coming to talk about chapter building. That's taking, I mean, I don't know about you, but this is, we have about 15% of our field staff coming to Madison to do the core work of what we do, which is to take the land. And I feel like this has been a long time in coming, and we are there. I mean, we're looking across the river, guys, and it's very exciting. With the evangelism initiative, the Lord gave us, of course, we've always had the vision in InterVarsity. It's always been our calling for 70 years. But the Lord this year gave us over 2,000 new believers for the first time in over two decades. We had a nearly 30% increase in the number of new believers. And if the Lord honors our dreams about the future, the field director, the regional director, and down to the area director, they've all signed off on a it's called a conversion ratio, which is rather technical, but the idea that would include in 3 to 5 years another 1,000 new believers on top of what we have. It is a grand vision. It is a glorious vision. It's one very much worth our commitment. And when I think about multi-ethnicity, I think about spring meetings and the hope, the themes of hope and grace, which indeed were there. I think of the healing the Lord has done. I think that, you know, 2 years ago we had no ethnic minority regional directors. Today we have 4 appointed. Thanks be to God. We have a Daniel project, 2 underway, 1 completed, 1 underway, and 2 starting this fall. This is very good. This is part of the grand vision. All right, now on to the second theme in application, which is the hard reality. So here we go. We want to live in the glory and stay on Mount Sinai. Boy, I sure do. I laugh at Peter when he wanted to put the tent up at the Mount of Transfiguration because that's where he wanted to stay. He's one of those polarity deniers, you know. And, you know, we all, I mean, if I had to choose between two, I'd rather live in the grand vision than in the hard reality. I think one of the hardest things for staff when they come on to InterVarsity is the fact that we experience a lot of problems and difficulties, and that this is not a bubble, that this is not heaven, that we are a community with faults and with flaws. And this comes as a shock to many, but of course if we read Scripture, we look at Old Testament and New Testament communities, it shouldn't be, that we are forgiven sinners after all. And we face a lot of hard external realities, like the children of Israel did in the Exodus. I remember a couple of years ago when we were denied access at Rutgers and having to, after 3 or 4 months of being off, saying to Ralph, we'll go ahead and file suit, thinking, well, this will just be a quiet nudge. And then, of course, it hit the newspaper or in Time Magazine and Wall Street Journal. Holy doodles, what did I get myself into, you know? And thinking, I remember receiving a letter from 17 faculty at Central College in Pella, Iowa, who called us, who called me, anti-intellectual and bigoted because of our stance, some of the books that we publish. It is painful for all of us to look in the eye of staff who are experiencing funding problems and realizing they can't get to do their job because they're only at 65%. And there are people in this room whose parents would rather have you do something, be doing something else, frankly, right now. And they put all the time and energy into you, and here you are working for InterVarsity. And then those are the external hard realities, like Israel faced. Now, we also face internal hard realities. When cases of sexual impurity with staff or with our student leaders come up, those are very painful. When there are tensions between departments or between people, when, and I see many people in this room who have too many tasks and too few resources, the pain regarding Andrea's departure this past month, those are hard internal realities. And if that weren't enough, we have personal hard realities. Where's Bev? I mean, Bev here? I thought I saw her. Bev, yeah, I mean, her adult son falls off and fractures his ankle. We have staff that we love get cancer. Shirley Hamlin has taken a turn for the worse. Pete's count is up, and Joanne Fields has cancer as well. I was reflecting about a year ago, and I think I may be wrong on this, when people we care about leave our community, we lost Jack and Marianne Vogel, Lisa Laird and Rich Henderson in about the same time. Am I right with that? Those are hard times. So, as high as our grand vision can take us, the hard realities, both external, that's what happens to us, and internal, that is what we produce, occur. But let us remember, and I will close with this thought, as Dale did in his talk 2 weeks ago, as you read through the book of Exodus, the third point is the one that we must never lose sight of, that in this polarity and tension between great grand vision and hard realities of the day-to-day life, that we have a great shepherd right here and right now. And just as he pulled Israel through enemy attack, he will pull us through disappointment. And just as he pulled Israel through famine, he will pull us through painful times. Just as he pulled Israel through dry places, he will pull us through disillusionment. And just as he pulled Israel through complaining, he will pull us through doubt. So whether we're high on the grand vision, and I suspect we are at times, or whether we're low in the hard realities, let us never forget that he is sovereign, he is mighty, he is compassionate, and he is just. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
And I close finally with what Jesus reminds us in John 10 about the Good Shepherd, updated version from Old Testament to New, that he knows his sheep very well and that he lays down his life for us. Let me pray.
Father, we wish we were better. I wish I were better. First of all, we thank you for the grand vision that you've given us. It is worth giving every inch of blood, all of our lives to, Lord, to see students and faculty transformed, to see what you're doing, and Lord, to get a sense of what might be. And Lord, we don't arrogantly claim it, but Lord, we beseech you that you might help us to see it more clearly and move ever more towards it. And Lord, we thank you for this summer. We thank you for the staff coming in, for the growth initiative. We thank you what's happening in evangelism. We thank you what's happening in multi-ethnicity. We thank you what's happening in leadership development. And yet at the same time, Lord, we also confess our sense of hurt and failure, the mistakes that we make and how they impact others. And Lord, we know that only you can harmonize these two disparate emotions, this polarity, that you are the God of the polarity. And Lord, help us to yield to you the confusion and the pain and the frustrations, the jobs that we have that are too big, the doubts and the questions that we have. So Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We are your slaves, your bond servants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Senhor, like a shepherd lead.